grace and in the knowledge of you through this time. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. As Tom's passing this out, and I don't want to get too far down this road, but I want to illustrate a little bit of what I was talking about last week. I was talking about dispensational premillennialism and its inclination to, in my view, overread events in church in history and relate them to the upcoming return of Christ. And so this week, World Magazine did a kind of a feature on this subject, and they quoted a guy who I have never heard of named Jonathan Kahn. Has anybody heard of Jonathan Kahn? Apparently, he's quite the guy. Has lots of stuff. On June 22nd, the morning after American B-2s dropped bunker busters into Iranian nuclear sites, Jonathan Kahn stood in front of his church in Wayne, New Jersey. Quote, "The Bible clearly foretells, the prophet Ezekiel said, in the last days nations will come against Israel, and one of the nations he names is Iran. Iran had never directly attacked Israel until now. We have crossed a prophetic line." Number one, I don't think Ezekiel explicitly states Iran. Number two, I don't think it's true that anybody in Iran has never attacked Israel before now. Be careful. This is also Jonathan Kahn. Listen to this. He sees Old Testament Israel as a type of America. He sees Old Testament Israel as a type of America. What happened to Israel explains and anticipates how God has or will treat this country. Kahn told me God reveals patterns to him. He's equating America with Israel. Be careful, folks. One more. Oh, I ran out. You ran out. It's your fault.
Well, everybody's so interested in the subject.
Yeah, I know. You do eschatology. Mario Bramnick, a member of a thing called the National Faith Advisory Board and a Pentecostal pastor. Trump 45 was a modern Cyrus. It was the beginning of the restoration process. Trump 47 is Darius, where we will see the completion of the border wall and the rebuilding of the temple. I also read an article about this week about a fellow who has been growing red heifers in Texas, and he takes them to Jerusalem because he is convinced that the third temple is about to be built and red heifers will be sacrificed there. I have nothing else to say. Lesson three, are we living in the last days? Our guide is Brian Chappell's book, Four Hopes of the View We Share About Revelation and Christ's Return. As I mentioned, Brian was one of my seminary professors. He taught me preaching. He did not teach me eschatology. His goal, our goal, is an accurate, clear description of the major views so we can process what we hear from popular teachers and what we see in our world. As I've mentioned, I know Brian. I've read this book twice now. I don't know which view he holds. God's purpose, then, in the book of Revelation and with these issues is to provide the encouragement we need to endure faithfully our present days on earth with confidence in God's eternal promises. Our starting point is here. The last days began with the first coming of Jesus and will conclude with the second coming of Jesus. We believe, and I think he's right about this, the last days commenced when Jesus came the first time. The last days will culminate when Jesus comes the second time. And that's important, because when we say, are we in the last days, the answer is yes. The question is whether that means Jesus is going to come back tomorrow. And the answer to that is we don't know. And I will argue that people reading Ezekiel and people equating America with Israel doesn't get us to where we need to go. History then, or rather, our first view that we talked about last week was dispensational premillennialism. Again, just some of the highlights. This is the dominant view in American evangelicalism. Not historically, it's not the dominant view. And it's not the dominant view in other places in the world, but it has been the dominant view in American evangelicalism. It was really started by John Nelson Darby in the 1800s. In this view, history is divided into distinct dispensations. God has two distinct programs for Israel and the church. Prophecies are interpreted literally, which means non-symbolically. And the founding of Israel is a watershed event. We've talked about that. Jay, you raised it the first week. And you see it in my illustrations. Israel and our view of Israel is central to how we tend to view eschatology, especially in American evangelicalism. I gave several criticisms last week of this view. As I said, I'm not as gracious as Brian. He did not do this. First of all, I think dispensational premillennialism divides what the New Testament unites. It divides Israel and the church. And the New Testament unites Israel and the church. Secondly, it conflates ethnic and political Israel. There is ethnic Israel, Jews who are Jews indeed, and there is political Israel, which includes Jews and other people, but certainly does not include all Jews, because there's Jews all over the world. It conflates those two things, and that to me is one of its fundamental errors. I said last week, and I'll just emphasize again, I support the existence of Israel. But I support it for political reasons, not theological reasons. I support it because I think, well, you don't care why I think, and I'm not even sure how to articulate what I think. But if we are going to support Israel and its right to exist, we need to do it as a political statement, not a theological statement. I believe dispensational premillennialism underestimates the symbolism in apocalyptic literature. And as I've just illustrated with the stories I just told you, I think it is built upon assumption after assumption after assumption that you cannot verify. Again, is the fact that Iran bombed Israel significant? Sure. In what way is it significant? We don't know. And it's presumptuous, and it's an assumption to say that somehow, oh, that is a sign that Jesus is about to come again. You don't know that. The scripture doesn't show you that. And this form of millennialism is built upon assumptions that can't be proven. As I mentioned, I'm being a little snarky here at the start today. I'll try to be a little nicer as we go along. But this is the one view, that is the one view that's not acceptable in the PCA out of the four. If you're a leader in the PCA and you hold that view, we will very kindly say to you, you need to go find a different denomination because we don't buy it. However, we have a different attitude toward historic premillennialism. Ah. This is, I don't know, I may be saying something dumb here, Greg, but I think this is maybe the first or second most popular view in the PCA. Maybe the second, I don't know. I haven't taken a survey. But this is definitely held by a good number of people in the PCA, historic premillennialism. This is probably the most common view historically. A lot of people think this was the most common view in the early church fathers. As I mentioned, by contrast, dispensational premillennialism started in the 1800s. Doesn't mean it's true, doesn't mean it's right. People could have been wrong all those years ago. But this is a view that has a whole lot more history behind it and a whole lot more, I think, people who've been very careful with the scriptures using it and interpreting the scriptures this way. I think in some ways it straddles the other views. In some ways, historic premillennialism kind of sounds like amillennialism. And yet it certainly holds the premillennialism with the dispensational premillennialism. I remember my professor in seminary who taught me eschatology. He was a historic premillennialist, but he sounded an awful lot like an amillennialist. And so this is a view that sort of straddles some of the other views, but I'll try to give you a sense of some of the distinctives of it as we go through. And the way Brian does this is he focuses on where the historic pre-mills agree with the dispensational pre-mills, and then he emphasizes some of the differences. So let's start with some of the agreements. Number one, there will be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. That is key to dispensational premillennialism. Revelation 20, Christ reigns for 1,000 years. Dispensational premillennialists read that literally, whereas some others read it symbolically. They read it literally, and historic pre-mills read it literally. There will be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Second, God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled. That's in contrast to what we talked about in the first week, the Lutheran view, where Luther, he just kind of, I don't want to be unfair about it, but he just kind of put the Jews to the side. It almost just seemed like God had just completely forgotten the Jews. Well, historic premillennialism says no, God will fulfill his promises to Israel. And number three, tribulation will lead to Christ's return. There will be a period of tribulation, and that will lead to Christ's return. Now, as we're going to see, these guys view it a little bit differently than the dispensationals, but they do believe in a literal and a real tribulation. Here's what I think is a helpful summary. A man named George Eldon Ladd, who has written extensively on this issue, he says, after the second coming of Christ, he will reign for 1,000 years over the earth before the final consummation of God's redemptive purpose in the new heavens and the new earth. That's a summary of historic premillennialism. Christ comes, reigns for 1,000 years, Satan is loosed for a short time, and then Christ gains the victory and reigns over the new heavens and the new earth. That's sort of the sequence that we see laid out here. Number one, Christ returns and conquers the Antichrist, Satan, and death. Number two, he sets up his millennial reign with Satan bound. After 1,000 years, Satan is loosed and defeated in a final war. Oops. This leads to a second resurrection, and then the end comes. Okay, so that, in other words, that whole thousand-year literal reign is central to both dispensational premillennialism and historic. And so the historic premillennialist maintains all of those things in terms of the broad structure of what's going to happen. Okay? All right. What are the differences then? Let me just say this at the beginning. I want to emphasize historic premillennialism and amillennialism and postmillennialism, these last three views, I can make an argument for any of them. And if you want me to come to your house and do that, I will. And I will admit to you that I have historically been an amillennialist, but I do think there is a lot in historic premillennialism that is very persuasive to me. That I think fits with an amillennial view. Maybe that's why my professor got along so well with the amillennials in the room. But I do think there is a legitimate way to believe in historic premillennialism. And I found myself, as I studied this again, more persuaded by it, honestly, than I have been in the past. So let's look at the differences. Number one, historic premillennialism unites God's plan for Israel and the church rather than the separation of dispensational premillennialism. Now, put your thinking caps on. It's going to get deep here for a second, but you're smart. Why did I point at you, Karen? Here's the principle. Historic premillennialism interprets Old Testament prophecies with more help from the New Testament. And this leads them to see unity between the plans for the church and the plans for Israel. The dispensational premillennialist person takes the Old Testament literally and he focuses over there. The historic premillennialist more strongly says, wait a minute, this is how the New Testament handles the Old Testament. You see the difference? Over here, they're looking at the Old Testament. I don't want to say completely in isolation. That's not fair. But they're looking at the Old Testament and they're interpreting it. Over here, the historic premillennialist says, wait a minute. The way to understand the Old Testament is to understand the New Testament and to interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. And the historic premillennialist doesn't think the New Testament writers were dispensationalists. They just don't buy it. Let me try to, I know this is deep. We need to interpret prophetic fulfillments according to the ways that the New Testament authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit, explained how the grace of God unfolding before them was the fulfillment of all God's original promises. This is so key. How do we understand the Old Testament? The New Testament shows us. How did the New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament prophecies? We need to let them help us. We let the light of the New Testament shine on the Old Testament. In other words, the New Testament writers saw things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that even the Old Testament prophets may not have fully grasped. The New Testament writers learned and understood and saw things that not even the Old Testament prophets fully grasped when they made the prophecies. I'm going to illustrate that. I'm going to illustrate it now. I was going to do it later. And so my slides are going to be out of order, but who cares? Here's the best way I know to illustrate this. I have walked through death with many of you. And some of you have heard me say, with death, there is grief and there is hassle. Right? There is grief and then there is all the hassle that goes with all the financial issues and all of the practical issues and all the decisions you have to make. And some of you are nodding, you know that. Then my father died in June. And I got news for you. With death, there is grief and there is hassle. Because the last 2 months of my life have been nothing but hassle. And that's with a father who did a good job of getting us ready, and with a sister and a wife who've been very helpful to me. Why do I say that? When I sat with you and said 5 years ago, with grief there is death and there is hassle, I was absolutely right. But I had no idea what I meant. I had no idea what I was talking about. Now I know. That's sort of what we're saying here. The Old Testament prophets prophesied, but it was only in the New Testament we got the full force and the full understanding of what exactly they were prophesying about. In other words, what the Old Testament prophets said was absolutely right, but how do you understand it? You don't understand it fully until you get to the New Testament. That's the point these writers are trying to make. And frankly, I think it's a good point. Let's go to some examples. Matthew 2:15. This is when Jesus has just been born. And remember, Herod is being Herod, killing babies and doing all this crazy stuff. An angel appears to Joseph and says, "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So they flee to Egypt. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Hosea, here's Hosea being inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing. When he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," what is Hosea thinking about? What event is Hosea thinking about? The Exodus. We get to the New Testament. And Matthew says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," and applies it to Christ. Now, track this. Matthew isn't saying Hosea meant to prophesy Christ's childhood time in Egypt, but that people on this side of the cross can look back and understand how the pattern of events in Christ's life are consistent with the ancient prophet's observation of how God repeatedly provided for his people's rescue. In other words, he's taking Hosea and he's applying it to Christ. Christ is the Son of God called out of Egypt, just as Israel was called out of Egypt. So Israel being called out of Egypt is a type, it's a preparation. Christ then is called out of Egypt. Just as Egypt was often God's haven for developing the rescue of his people in the Old Testament, so it served New Testament people by providing a haven for the Redeemer until after the death of Herod. He says it this way. Whoops, I didn't put this on the screen. Old Testament writers prophesied more than their immediate context allowed them to understand. They prophesied more than their immediate context allowed them to understand. Again, I said to you, death is grief and death is hassle. But my context didn't allow me to understand that. Now it does. So, here's the issue. The dispensational premillennialist, in strict dispensational premillennialist teaching, they don't think the Old Testament prophets foresaw the church age. Remember the great parenthesis? God's plan was for Israel, and then, whoop, it stopped. Now starts the church age. And then the church age is going to end and the Israel is going to end. If you're a dispensational premillennialist, if the strict view of that is the Old Testament prophets didn't know the church age was coming. But the historic premillennialist says, no. No, they didn't understand everything. But those prophecies are for the church. Not because the prophets understood it all, but because inspired New Testament writers and explain and apply the fullness of it to us. The New Testament shows the full reality behind those prophecies that the prophets of the Old Testament themselves didn't fully understand. That's the key point that you have to get. Let me give you some other illustrations that Brian uses. Galatians 3:8-9. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, And you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham was to the nations. Now, did Isaiah fully understand that? He may not have. How do we fully understand it? How do we fully understand that the promises to Abraham were for the nations? Paul tells us. Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Acts 2:16-17. This is Joel's prophecy that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago when I was trying to assert that indeed the last days have started, even though we don't know if the return of Christ is imminent or not. Acts 2, remember it's Pentecost, and people think that everybody's drunk because they're speaking in these tongues, and Peter stands up and says, no, they're not drunk. What's going on here? Acts 2:16, this was what was uttered through the prophet Joel, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. So Joel, scribbling out his prophecy, he understands something's coming, but he doesn't fully understand it. Who interprets it for us? Peter in the New Testament. You see, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament for us. I'm going to skip the last example only because it's a little bit more complicated and I don't want to overwhelm you. But I hope you see my point. The Old Testament writers prophesied truly, but they may not have fully understood what they were saying. They may not have understood the full implications of what they were saying. So we get to the New Testament, and we see the complete fulfillment. And the historic premillennialist says that complete fulfillment includes the uniting of Israel and the church, as opposed to the separating of Israel and the church. Brian finishes it up this way. when Old Testament passages that unquestionably reflect God's intention to spread his grace beyond the people of Israel, when they are read through the gospel lens of the New Testament writers, then God's plans for the church seem emblazoned throughout Scripture. So when you read the New Testament and you see how God has all these plans for the church, then you go back to the Old Testament and you realize what the prophets are ultimately talking about is the church. Not exclusive of the Jews, because the Jews who believe are part of the church, but including both the Jews and the Gentiles. So you have to use the New Testament to help you to understand the Old Testament. He uses the image of clocks or watches. Remember, the dispensational premillennialist says there was a clock that was ticking for Israel, and it stopped. And it stopped today. It stopped right now. One of these days, it's going to start again. The historic premillennialist says, no, it's more like an atomic clock. It's just going and going and going and going. In other words, what's going on right now was God's plan all along, was to unite Israel and the church. God never deviated from his original plan. His plan was to show the glory of his grace through Israel and then to expand that plan to the nations. That was his plan, that is his plan, and that will be his plan. Salvation was being provided to Jews and Gentiles by the same plan of grace. Now, that leads to a question. Has God totally abandoned the Jews? That is the argument that the dispensational guy is going to say. He's going to say, well, wait a minute, you're saying God has just forgotten the Jews. He's given up on the Jews. Well, no. Romans 11. The historic premillennialist does not say that God has abandoned the Jews. We saw last week that God is engrafting the Gentiles into the Jews into one branch. But then later on in Romans 11, what does Paul say? I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Their hearts are hard. Kind of what we were talking about this morning. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they're enemies. But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So what they're saying is the Gentiles have been folded into God's plan to bring people from all nations to himself. And Israel is still part of God's plan. The original tree has not been replaced. Other shoots have been grafted onto it. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles are now both God's people, unified in the life of grace that comes from the same nourishing root of God's provision. A historic premillennialist envisions a day when there will be a great coming of faith or coming to faith in Jews. They envision a day in the future when there will be a large coming to faith in Christ among the Jewish people. And they do it on the basis of Romans 11 when they say that no, God is not done with the Jews. He has not abandoned the Jews. But again, it's not that God's plan for the Jews is way over here and God's plan for the church is way over here. It's that God's plan for the Jews and the church is the same. He's going to lead them to faith in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. So, he says, we must distinguish between Jews who are born again and those who are Jews by ethnicity, between spiritually alive Jews and Jews who merely live in Israel. Again, you can't conflate the two things, which again, I think the dispensational premillennialist tends to do. Nowhere does the scripture promise that every single person of Jewish blood is going to be saved. It says, all who call upon the name of Christ will be saved, Gentile and Jew. There's one people of God, one people, all who come to Jesus by faith. All right, I'm sick of myself, so somebody please Microphone.
I was married to a Jewish man, and it's sad that I feel that Christians don't reach out to Jews as much, witness to them.
Yeah, I think any Christian would hopefully reach out to them.
Reach out to other people, but right. To a Jewish person, they believe in God, so,
right.
You know, they're left out a lot of times.
Yeah, and that's why we need to reach out to them, because
that's what I'm saying.
Paul says repeatedly in Romans, just because you're a Jew by birth doesn't mean you're a Jew by faith. Just because you're a Jew by birth doesn't mean you're a child of God. And that's why we call all who will hear to faith in Christ. All right. Whew. I know this is a lot. Number two, historic premillennialism believes in a visible rapture. A visible rapture. Now, if you're paying attention and you were here last week, one word is rather different there. Visible. Visible. The dispensational view is that it will be a secret rapture. And they say no. It is a glorious announcement. It's preparation for the millennial kingdom. And the key text here is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Well-known text. You know, I've preached on it. It's one of those texts that if I'm doing a funeral, I might go to. Because the concern of Paul's readers seemed to be that they thought maybe they'd miss the second coming of Christ. And they were discouraged because people were dying and they wondered what in the world was going on. And Paul says, don't be uninformed about those who are asleep. Don't grieve as others who have no hope. Jesus died and rose again, and God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we declare to you by a word of the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord. The historic premillennialist says, if you read that, that's not a secret rapture. That's a very open, whatever it is. Now, the historic premillennialist reads it differently than the amillennialist, but whatever it is, it's visible. It's loud. It's something we will see. Again, why? Okay, so people are caught up in the clouds. Why is that? Why are they caught up in the clouds? Well, for the dispensational premillennialist, they're caught up in the clouds to get them out of here so they miss the tribulation, right? Get them out of here so they'll miss the tribulation. For the historic premillennialist, the rapture is to usher in the glory of the second coming. So for the dispensational premillennialist, up they go from the graves, or up they go, and out they go to heaven, and they miss all the trouble. For the historic premillennialist, they go back with Christ and reign on earth for 1,000 years. So, for the dispensational premillennialist, believers spend the millennium in heaven. For the historic premillennialist, believers spend the millennium on earth. So you see, it's two different things. Oh, that got him going. Yes. Kelly.
Sorry, I'm really confused. So the historical word, the big word after, yeah, that one. For the historical people, so it's, and I grew up in Left Behind series, so I'm so sorry. I compare it to that. Is it like the same thing, except everybody, like it's louder and not just...
I think it's louder, but it's also, again, the purpose is different.
Is it the same thing that happens? Just
the same thing happens, but again, what is the purpose of it and where does it go? For the left behind people, those people are going to come up and they're going to go to heaven. For the historic people, they're going to come up and they're going to return to earth with Jesus and reign in his millennium kingdom. So for the dispensationalists, the believer misses the millennium.
Misses the
For the historic, the believer's right in the middle of the millennium.
So they go up and come down?
Yep.
Like
Palm Sunday. People went outside the city to usher Christ into the city.
Yeah, you're right. There's a Palm Sunday kind of imagery there. You go to your Redeemer and you, in a sense, usher him in to where he's going. That's sort of the image that's there. That they say is there.
But the Delta, secret is they just disappear. Right.
Right.
Nobody knows. But when you say visible,
right,
everyone's going to know what's happening.
Right.
That's the Delta.
Remember the Tim LaHaye quote from last week from The Left Behind, right? There's two people sitting there, and all of a sudden one disappears. Where did he go? That's a secret rapture.
So
these guys are saying, no, it's going to be visible.
So everyone will still be here? They'll just, like, be special now?
Well, it'll be a 1,000-year reign of righteousness. So everybody will be everybody will be a Christian.
What happens to the non-Christians then? So do the non-Christians disappear instead?
Well, hold on. We're coming to the tribulation. Are you sure you want to ask a question?
General question, I think. So just from perspective, do Messianic Jews, are they more dispensational or covenant theology?
You think dispensational? I wish Dr. Scheidemantel was able to be here. Yeah, I don't know the answer to that. You're saying they're dispensational? Well, certainly the... Well, and the guys that I was talking about at the beginning, they go to Israel and hang out with Messianic Jews, right? The dispensationalist guys that I'm talking about, they go and they hang out with Messianic Jews who clearly have some sort of dispensational view of it. I'm not sure this precise answer to your question, Brandon. One more, and then I got to move on because I'm running out of time because I made too many notes. Go ahead, Jay.
So you're saying now that we're in the age of the church and not in any 1,000-year reign of Christ yet?
The historic premillennialist says the reign of the 1,000 years is still to come. That's what the historic premillennialist says. Now, the rapture. Oops, let's go the wrong way. Historic premillennialism doesn't believe in a separate 7-year tribulation, okay? They believe tribulation is a regular thing in this world, right? We've always faced tribulation. There is no great tribulation to be delivered from before the second coming. And why do they say that? Well, the Apostle John, in writing Revelation, says, we're in the tribulation. He views the tribulation as a very present thing. Now, it could become more intense before Christ returns. I don't think anybody would dispute that. But they're saying, again, tribulation, apostasy, suffering, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, all this stuff, that's all indicative of the time between the first and second coming. So they don't believe in a separate 7-year tribulation like the dispensational premillennialists do. And I've sort of gotten to this a little bit already, but historic premillennialism envisions a different kind of millennium. So Christ is going to come and inaugurate a 1,000-year reign. There's going to be a time of vindication of Christ, a vindication of the martyrs, a vindication of the suffering. It's going to be a season of peace and righteousness, and it's going to be on earth where all that suffering took place. Again, where are believers? For the dispensational, they're in heaven. For the historic, they are on earth, enjoying the 1,000-year reign with Christ. And then it all kind of comes back together again. At the end, there's a final trial. Satan is loose. There's a battle. Armageddon. Satan loses. Jesus wins. And eternity is ushered in. But the historic premillennialist has a very different kind of millennium in mind when he says there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. They view it as a reign on earth with perfect righteousness, with all of the believers with him. So, now that you completely understand this, I mean, again, I am, as you've been able to tell, I am not sympathetic with dispensational premillennialism at all. I think they get a lot of stuff wrong. I have a lot of sympathy with historic premillennialism. Let me say this, though. I haven't been controversial enough. Let me say this. if you, because next week, we're let me say, so I say this. Next week, we're going to talk about amillennialism. And amillennialism does not believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. They believe that's symbolic. If you're going to believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, in my view, the only place you get it is Revelation 20. One of my quarrels with premillennialists, more the dispensational, is they kind of find it in 1 Thessalonians, or they find it in 1 Corinthians, or they find it in Matthew. It ain't there. So if you're going to come to me and say, Pastor, I believe in a thousand-year literal reign of Christ, I'll say, great, why do you believe it? And the only answer acceptable to me is Revelation 20. That's the only place, in my view, that you can find any evidence for a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth before everything is over. Now, so there's three agreements and three differences. They believe in a literal thousand-year reign. They believe God has a plan for Israel. And they do believe tribulation exists. But there's three important differences. Whereas dispensational premillennialism divides Israel in the church, historic unites Israel in the church. Whereas dispensational believes that the rapture is secret, historic believes the rapture is very loud and public. Whereas dispensational believes that there's going to be a seven-year tribulation, historic believes tribulation is characteristic of the entire age between the second coming and the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Now, I've put a bridge up there because it's a pretty picture, but I've also put it up there because I think historic premillennialism is a little bit like a bridge. It's sort of like dispensational premillennialism because they believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, but it's also kind of like amillennialism because amillennialism believes that God has united his plans for Israel and the church. And so, if you have a dispensational premillennialist over here putting their foot down and saying this is the way it has to be, and if you have an amillennialist over here putting his foot down and saying this is the way it has to be, the solution is to become a historic premillennialist. In other words, if you think this whole idea of a literal thousand-year reign of Christ is something you got to hold on to, but you also agree with me about the uniting of Israel and the church in God's plan, then you, my friend, need to become a historic premillennialist. I've told you what to become. No, I haven't. Because I still change my mind about every other week. Anybody want to shout a final question? Wow.
Who is the remnant?
Who's the remnant? What are you referring to?
Well, the 144,000.
I'm not going there. I'm not sure off the top of my head. I think different views would see it differently. I think an amillennialist and probably a historic premillennialist would view that as symbolic for completion, the complete number of people in that group. They would not view it as a literal 144,000. So you're back to the literal symbolic argument. Chris has not had a chance. Scream, Chris.
I just wanted to ask you, I've read theologians that said basically that it's good to think of Israel as like the Old Testament church. Do you think that's fair? Because it's like, that makes sense to me, because we know that the church in the Old Testament was predominantly Jewish, ethnically, but there were other Gentiles that were grafted in, if you want to think of it that way.
So is it appropriate to think of Israel as the Old Testament church?
Yes.
I would say in many ways, yes. I'm not sure it's a completely perfect analogy, because, again, there were Gentile believers. But I think there's certainly the church is the fulfillment of the promises to Israel, would be our view. And so when you see promises to Israel in the Old Testament, you can associate them with the promises to the church. Yes, the church was more than just Jewish, but Israel certainly was the focus of God's redemptive plan. All right, I've had enough of this. If you have other questions, come up to me or find me. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you that Jesus wins. Lord, I know this is kind of confusing. Help us to be good students of this. Help us to read your scripture aright. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, have fellowship among yourselves, because no one's leaving.